The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening studying the word of God. We are in Galatians chapter 3, and this is our review that we're working on. I am going to spend a little bit of time at the beginning of class quickly going over the new material that we covered on Sunday morning, and then we'll pick up from there. We were in the middle of the principles, if you recall, on Sunday morning. We'll pick up where we left off on those principles. Before we do any of that, we are believer priests in the stewardship of the church, and we need to make sure that we are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin so that we might be filled with the Spirit and under His teaching ministry. Also, that we would humble ourselves, because without humility, we are resistant to teaching. So let's take this time to prepare our hearts, shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for, once again, providing all the grace, provisions that we need in order to be able to meet at this church, fellowship one with another, have the time of prayer that we just enjoyed. We ask that as we laid our petitions before You, that You would understand that we're expressing the desires of our hearts, and yet we yield to Your perfect will, Father. So we understand not our will, but Yours be done. Father, we ask now, as we take this time to study Your word, that You would help us to understand it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that You would give us clarity of thought, that You will help us to think about what we learned tonight, allowing it to dwell richly, that we would be able to make application of these things that we learn in our daily lives, and that we would come to know You in a more intimate way. And Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. We started out on Sunday morning looking at the material, with the new material that we covered was Abraham, example of Abraham. We did a little bit of background work, and then we got to the example of Abraham. So we're going to quickly review that. For example, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, recognize that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the good news to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then those who are of the faith are blessed together with Abraham, the believer. And we looked at some principles with regard to that. The Judaizers who were bewitching, that was Paul's language, bewitching the Galatian believers, attempted to defend their stipulations based on the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic law. We know this by inference, by the way. There's never a quotation given, but we can tell by inference that they were trying to defend their stipulations based on the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic law. Paul took direct aim at the core of their position by pointing out that Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was justified by faith and not by works. Right? And that part of, as I mentioned on Sunday morning, part of the reason this was an effective argument is because of how they would feel about Abraham. Abraham's one of the patriarchs. He was extremely important to these people. So he went after the argument that Abraham was himself justified by faith and not by works. By citing Genesis 15:6, Paul hoped that the Galatians would recognize that Abraham was justified by faith while uncircumcised. We took a look at a couple of the references to that in Genesis 17:24, where he was circumcised after he had already been declared righteous through faith. And then we looked at the section in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, which talks about that directly. Of course, Romans was written later, but he clarifies the same idea in Romans. This blasted a huge hole in the argument of the Judaizers that circumcision was necessary in order to be accepted by God. Paul continued to go after the Judaizers' claims by stating that all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are true sons of Abraham. Romans 4:16 also talks about that. The Judaizers had used the fact that Abraham was their father by bloodline to establish themselves as authorities in the matter of the faith. In other words, they had the message, and they were authorities. And remember, they had the ability to make such a claim because who had been the stewards under the previous stewardship? It had been the Jewish people. They were the ones who received the message from God. They were the ones who delivered the message to the people. So they could use that argument. Abraham was their father by bloodline. They were authorities in the matter of the faith. They were Jews themselves. But they were misleading the Galatians, as we know. Paul then quoted the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3, the idea of all the nations will be blessed in you, noting that there was a universal aspect of blessing promised from the very beginning. In other words, it's interesting how we do it ourselves. We cannot claim higher ground, because how many times do you sit there and you read a passage, a verse or a passage, and all of a sudden you look at it and you go, you notice something that you'd never noticed before? How many times had these people looked at Genesis 12 and the verses there? Probably a lot. But how many times did they actually pay attention to the fact that at the end of Genesis 12:3 it says, all the nations will be blessed in you, right? So they probably didn't pay attention to that part of it. They were more focused on what it meant to them as opposed to the all the nations aspect. God had spoken this promise directly to Abraham, but Paul made it clear that what the Bible says, God says. In other words, the message was spoken to Abraham, right? But God, and so what was recorded as God speaking to Abraham, that's recorded in our Bible, then what that is God had said it to him. It's recorded in that. It's his word, not just a book, right? What the Bible says is what God says. And we look at 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1 as references to that. The Abrahamic covenant promises blessings to all the nations, but only those who are of the faith receive the blessing of justification. Now, one of the aspects, remember I told you there's kind of two aspects to the blessing to all the nations. The Jewish people themselves have an impact in terms of blessing by association to all the nations. But, by the way, that's another reason I think, you know, who they are is God's covenant people. There's no question that's why a lot of people hate them, because they're God's covenant people. But also, it has been true over the course of history that they have been a positive influence. There have been a lot of people blessed by association with the Jewish people, and they're actually hated for that, believe it or not. What about the blessing of justification? It's those who are of the faith. That part of that blessing comes only through those who believe in Jesus. This is an important doctrinal distinction between the provision of salvation from God and the appropriation of that salvation by each individual that we talked about on Sunday as well. It's like that room full of gift boxes, right? They're all wrapped up. Everything's ready to go. But if you don't go get your gift, the gift was made. It was provided for you, but you didn't get it. So that's what happens to those who don't believe. With Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, that was a provision for salvation for everyone. But only those who believe receive that blessing. We talked about the blood on the doorpost, right, with the Passover. The lamb's been slaughtered. Lamb's already been slaughtered. But if you don't apply the blood, then it doesn't do any good, because God said there's two aspects. You got to slaughter the lamb, and you got to put the blood on the door. All right. This is now the new section. This is where we were working last time, the curse of the law, verses 10 through 14, chapter 3. For all people who are relying upon the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is clearly obvious. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not based upon faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's look at some principles on that. Again, the first part of this is review, and then we're going to get to where we picked up on new material. Mosaic law puts everyone under a curse, because no one can keep the entire law without failing. And we looked at Deuteronomy 27:26, James 2:10, Romans 3:23. And in that, we have the message about the law. You have to keep all aspects of the law. We have the message about if you violate one aspect of the law, you violated the entire thing. And then we have Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we understand you have to be able to keep the entire law, but no one can do it. It should be clearly obvious to everyone that no one can be justified by doing the works of the law. If you understand that no one can keep the entire law, then what that would say is no one is righteous. No one is. Well, guess what? That's correct. None of us are righteous. So then how do we become justified? Not by doing the works of the law, because if that's the way we do it, then we all fail. We're all doomed, in other words. Instead, we have to understand that it can't be done by the works of the law. It has to be a function of faith. Now, this is where we left off. This is the new point. It has always been true that those who follow the Mosaic law live by the law. Leviticus 18:5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord. And we looked at these verses on Sunday. Nehemiah 9:29, and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted in ignorantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Ezekiel 20:11. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. Romans 10:5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on the law, that the man who practices these things shall live by them. So, over and over, it's been written, it's recorded in the Old Testament, but we all also know, recorded in the Old Testament, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That is Habakkuk 2:4. So they had the information. Here's the law. If you are going to follow and abide by the things of the law, if that's what you're going to do, you have to live by those things. But in Habakkuk 2:4, we know that the righteous will live by his faith. The Pharisees tried to derive their righteousness from the law, and Jesus knew that. Matthew 9:11-13, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Now, again, the Pharisees themselves are sinners, and if you remember when we talk about this use of sinners, what they're talking about is sinners in that they don't follow the things of the law. That's what they mean by that. Remember, the word for sinner is hamartia, which is the idea of missing the mark, right? So when they're talking about that here, they mean those who aren't following the things of the law. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. By the way, there is some sarcasm dripping all over that, because they thought they were righteous. They did. That's why he said that. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, you guys don't even think you need a Savior. These people over here, they realize they need a Savior, right? That's what he's basically saying to them in a very sarcastic way. On the cross, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. We saw that right here in Galatians 3:13. It's also in the next chapter, Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. By the way, if we look at that in our own translation, which at the time we did this, we hadn't finished it yet. We just changed a couple of things. It says, but when the fullness of the time came, God the Father, that's who it's talking about, God the Father sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and so that we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, these are two aspects of what Jesus did on the cross. The idea that we can be redeemed from under the law, the human race could be redeemed from under the law, and also that we might receive adoption as sons. So there are two things. Now, was I ever under the law? No. Were you ever under the law? I doubt it. Maybe you went to a church somewhere where they imposed that on you. I don't know, but I've never been under the law. But nonetheless, we were freed from that. I don't have to be under the law. We were also redeemed from every lawless deed. Now, this is important. This is important. Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Notice what it goes on to say, though, in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Verse 14, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Let me read that again. Who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, the redemption clearly applies to all of our sins. All of your sins, past, present, and future, have been laid on the cross on Jesus, and you've been forgiven of those sins in terms of the eternal aspect of that. But nonetheless, notice there's an aspect of this that when Jesus did that, when he went to the cross and died for us, he didn't just want us to be able to go to heaven when we die. He didn't just want us to receive eternal life or everlasting life. He wanted us to be a godly people, people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And as it says in the previous part of this particular passage, denying ungodliness and worldly desire, living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In other words, that was part of the reason Jesus went to the cross, was not just to save you from eternal condemnation. That was definitely part of it. But he also was trying to redeem a people who would live in such a way that they were presenting the world an image of him. Does that make sense? Living godly. Yes. He's purifying for himself. Yes. Yeah, he's purifying for himself. And the ultimate, the climax, if you will, of that purification occurs at the Bema Seat when the wood, hay, and stubble is burned away and what is left is the gold, silver, precious stones. That's when. But he's in the business of purifying us right now. Yep. Right now. It's happening right now. So that's why you need to understand that that's part of what Jesus was doing on the cross. John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Who's the light? That's Christ. He's talking about himself. The light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. Don't we see that? I mean, isn't there an abundance of evidence of that? I mean, the darkness today is staggering, in my opinion. It's utterly staggering what we see around us today. He also came to redeem us from our futile or empty way of life. I don't think most of us thought of it that way. In verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, knowing full well that you were not ransomed or redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your empty way of life you learned from your ancestors, but with precious blood, like that of a sacrificial lamb without physical defect and unstained, the blood of Christ. And goes on from there. But empty way of life. I guarantee you, when I was 16 years old, I didn't think my life was empty, but it was. It was empty. And I was redeemed or ransomed. You can translate that word either way. I was ransomed. I was redeemed with the precious blood of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that I would no longer live an empty life. I now live a life that has meaning. Right? It actually has meaning. And that meaning and that significance is not because of anything that I have to offer. It has everything to do with what God has done. My life now has meaning. I'm in his royal family. He has a plan for me. He's working in my life. And so it's an incredible thing to think about. Of course, we were redeemed from our sins. We had to mention that. That's of course. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I love that language. Colossians 1:14, it is also the same kind of message. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, of course, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want you to understand that this verse, I think this is one of the strongest verses that we have in our Bible talking about imputed righteousness. But as we saw in the Titus passage, does that not also correlate to God's desire that we would have ongoing righteousness in our lives? In other words, not that just that we received the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness, but also that we would be righteous, be holy, for he is holy. I think that's also something you can see as well. Oop, I don't know what I did there. There we go. Finally, the fear of death. We've been redeemed from the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I don't fear death anymore. I don't know about you. I don't fear death anymore. I was talking to God about that just this week. I was talking to God. It's like, you know what? If I die, I die. I mean, I'm going to be with you. And I almost had that. I didn't say it in the same words as Paul did. It's like, if you need me to be here, I'll be here. But if you want to take me home, I'm ready. Take me home. You know, it's like I can't decide what to choose. Of course, we don't get to choose. But what Paul was saying is, he was saying, I'm not sure which one's better. I'm not sure which one's better, because it would be so awesome to be at home with you. But I was thinking, you know, it actually was triggered off of something I heard on the radio. How I heard about someone who had come through a near-death experience and how it had changed their whole perspective, and they'd been drawing closer to God and things of that nature as a result of that. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm thankful. I thank God for the fact that I didn't have to go through a near-death experience to recognize that my relationship with God is what matters. And the fact of the matter is, death doesn't have a grip on me, right? It's not gonna control me. The fear of death is not gonna control me. And so, you know, Jesus said, don't fear the one who can take away your physical life. I'm paraphrasing. Don't fear the one that can take away your physical life. Fear the one that can take away your eternal life. Of course, nobody's going to take it away from us. We understand that. But he was making a point. Eternal life is the one you need to be thinking about, not your physical life. Church-age believers are baptized into Christ Jesus. Very important doctrine of the faith. Galatians 3:27. Again, we can go to our translation we have now. Like I said, these notes are all from when we were studying it. We didn't have this yet. Galatians 3:27, which is up to, well, it's the same translation for what's coming up later. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, that's true of all of us. All of you who were baptized into Christ, and it's not talking about a subset of the people. It's saying all of you, you who were baptized into Christ, you have all been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. So each of us has been baptized into him. And that's identification with him. We have been permanently, by the way, that's not just something that is temporal for while we're here on this earth. We have been permanently identified with Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's permanent identification. Romans 6:3 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So all believers have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and we have been baptized into his death. It goes on to say, accordingly, we've been buried together with him through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too would have the potential to walk in newness of life. So the idea is, you know what, we now have an ability to walk in a way that we couldn't walk before. That's what we need to understand. That baptism is a powerful thing, being identified with him. As a result of that position in Christ, we are spiritual sons of Abraham. Not that we deserve it, not that we did anything to become spiritual sons of Abraham, but because of our position that we have in Christ. Verse 16 and 17 of Romans 4, for this reason it is fulfilled as a result of faith, in order that it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace, to the end that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not limited to those who are of the law. But on the contrary, the promise is indeed guaranteed to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us who believe. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. He is our father in the sight of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things which do not exist. Make sure I'm not missing part of that verse. I didn't think so. So, again, what is he saying here? He's saying, look, Abraham is our father. He is our father according to God's grace, as a function of faith. And so we now can call ourselves spiritual sons of Abraham. I am not a physical son of Abraham to the best of my knowledge, but I am a spiritual son of Abraham. This is true whether the believer was physically born a Jew or a Gentile. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Let me go ahead and take it over to our translation. It's right there. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And since you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's spiritual descendants, heirs according to promise. So we can look at ourselves as spiritual descendants of Abraham. Notice this language in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, whatever your physical birth was, whether you were born a Jew or born a Gentile, doesn't matter at this point. You are now a son of, or a descendant, if you will, of Abraham, an heir according to promise. We are all one in that. We're all joined in that. It doesn't matter if I was born a Jew. I'm still a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And I think our identification, if you want to think of it this way, our identification now is in Christ, not in, if you look at somebody like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, this man was born a Jew. But now he's a believer. His identification is in Christ Jesus. He doesn't identify as a Jew anymore. He identifies as a child of God. Christ Jesus is who he's been baptized into. That's his identification, right? Now, given that he is a Jew by birth, I have to believe that he has a particular sensitivity to some of the current events that are taking place. Wouldn't you imagine, right? Being born a Jew, he's got a particular sensitivity to what's happening to the Jewish people today. But at the same time, who is he identified with? Is he identified as a Jewish person, or is he identified as someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ? It's the latter, right? That's his identification. That's why there's no longer Jew or Gentile, because we're all identified in Christ. Colossians 3:11, in Christ there's no Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is everything and in all believers. Let me ask you this. If this wasn't an important topic, do you think Paul would have written it multiple times? I think it's a pretty important topic, right? He has addressed this more than once, right? The idea of it doesn't really matter. It's all of that, whatever your past. And that's why I often, these kind of verses, it's why I often cringe a little bit when I hear the modern, well, it's not just current, it's actually been around for a while, this concept that who you are is completely based upon what you experienced in your upbringing, right? That you are now defined by what happened when you were a child and so on and so forth. I think the scripture says otherwise. Because what these passages are saying is it doesn't really matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your background is. You're now a brand new person in Christ. And so who you are is defined by your relationship with God, and not by something your parents did to you when you were 6 years old. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, but there are people who really believe, and there's people, by the way, that can't get over that kind of stuff. And you know why they can't get over it? Because they don't have God in their lives. If you're going to heal from something that your parents did when you were 6 years old, it's going to be because God is the one who heals your soul. And that's the difference, right? That's why we aren't tied to that. And these passages indicate that. Our position in Christ provides us with, of course, eternal life or everlasting life. Romans 6:23, for the recompense of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, we have that. That's part of our position, right? Is it dependent upon my current faithfulness or lack thereof? No, it's dependent totally on my position in Christ, my identification with Christ. That's why I have everlasting life. I now have freedom from condemnation. Romans 8:1. In no way then is there condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's position. That's talking about our position in Him. If I'm in Christ, There's no condemnation. I don't have to fear condemnation. But, and then I like the last couple of verses here as well. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That passage is worthy of an amen, right? Worthy of an amen. As I just was talking about, regarding what we looked at in the previous points, we are now in Christ, and we've been provided with a fresh start as a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You have a fresh start. You get to start all over again. Now, do you carry with you James? In chapter 1 of the book of James, he said, you know what? You're still carrying around some of the baggage from before you got saved. Now, again, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. You're still carrying around some of that old baggage from before you got saved. We all entered into our new life with baggage. All of us did. But is that greater than God? Is that greater than his ability to create in us and turn us into who he wants us to be? Absolutely, it's not greater than God. You have a fresh start. You have the opportunity to be exactly who God wants you to be. We have been provided with access to every spiritual blessing. This is one, of course, this is a passage that's very important. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. And this doesn't say which has been reserved for the apostles or which has been reserved for special saints declared to be saints by some church organization. It doesn't say that. It's all of us have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You notice, even in this passage, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and then says, what does it say? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In other words, you can see over and over again the idea that God desires for us to live a holy life in the strength that he provides, in the wisdom that he provides by grace through faith. But the idea is that when Jesus went to the cross, that was part of what was being brought about was the idea of us living the holy life. We also have been provided with divine work assignments. Ephesians 2:10. I just love this. We, which is speaking of born-again believers, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So don't let anybody tell you that there are not works associated with the Christian life. But those works do not provide us with righteousness. Those works are works that God has assigned us. I prefer to call them work assignments, right? We've been given work assignments. And again, I go back to this over and over again. It's God opening the door and providing us the opportunity to be his fellow worker. And this is a tremendous blessing. When you look at this, it says, you know what? He's actually prepared these from eternity past. He had work assignments for you. Again, don't try to do them in the energy of the flesh. Do it in the strength which God supplies by grace through faith. But recognize that he has given us works to do. And I think that's an awesome thing. It's not a burden. Do you find that to be a burden? I don't. I think it's an amazing thing that God has invited me to participate with him in what he's doing, right? In the aspect in which I participate. By the way, your work assignments are not the same as mine. You have work assignments. I have work assignments. They're all personal. And that, to me, by the way, that's an incredible testimony to who God is, because even though he's infinite, and even though he is above and beyond anything we can think of in this universe, he's outside of space and time, infinite, he has a personal relationship with each and every one of us. Think about that for a second. If everybody, for us to think about it this way, if everybody in this room, if we were to stop and all start praying to God, he would hear every single prayer perfectly clearly from each and every one of us. If every church everywhere in the world stopped and started praying to God, he would hear every single prayer personally and perfectly. He has infinite bandwidth, in other words. He's the perfect server. You can connect, you can have infinite socket connections to God, and he doesn't lose a single one of them, and he hears every one of them perfectly. Well, but the point is, in that, each one of those is personal. It's not an impersonal thing. It's personal. He personally prepared. I want you to think of it when you see Ephesians 2:10. He personally prepared works for you. For you. And you get to participate in what God is doing in a very specific way that he has designed just for you. That's awesome to me. That's an incredible thing. That encourages me in my faith that God loved me to the point where he would do that. That's awesome. He provides us with encouragement. Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation offered by love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, focused on one goal. Encouragement. Is there encouragement in Christ? Boy, I find it all the time. I hope you do too. Encouragement. We have been provided with encouragement. Sometimes we need it more than others, don't we? Surpassing peace and protection, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will protect your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Well, what's the context for that? We all know. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be expressed to God. In other words, don't sit around and get wrapped around the axle. Don't become anxious. Don't become worried. Don't become bitter. Don't become all of that. As Dave would say, don't let anyone steal your joy, right? What do you do when something comes along that makes you anxious? What do you do? In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be expressed to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will protect your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. That's how it happens. You turn it over to God. And also God provides us with everything we truly need. Philippians 4:19, and my God will fully supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All your needs. And again, I emphasize in this because this is very important, especially in today's world, your true needs, not your perceived needs, right? Your true needs. God will provide for all your needs. He fully supplies all your needs. And interestingly, and I've talked about this before, but this gives you a little insight into the character of God. Do you ever experience need? Yes, you do. And in fact, that's written about in scriptures, the idea of experiencing need. God allows us to experience need so that we can then trust him and observe for ourselves how he provides for, supplies that need. If he supplied it before we ever discovered that we needed it, would we have as close or intimate a relationship with him? We would not. And we have to experience those needs, turn our eyes towards him, trust in him. Then as he supplies for our needs, as he fully supplies for all of our needs, we see God in action, working, taking care of those things. And so now our relationship with him becomes more intimate as a result. So we will experience need, but he's going to supply for all our needs. We also have been provided with comfort of the rapture. This is in 1 Thess, which, by the way, is our next book that we're going to study after Galatians, when we finish Galatians. Of course, Lord willing, we'll do that. This is a description of the rapture here. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, let me ask you a question. Again, we talk about this sort of thing. We want to focus when we talk about, you know, like-mindedness, the unity of the body, and so on and so forth. We want to focus on the really important doctrines. And I mentioned there are some doctrines that will not, I can have disagreement with somebody on certain doctrines, and it will not cause me to part ways with them. And one of those things I talk about is the timing of the rapture. If somebody thinks that the rapture happens mid-trib, I'm not going to part ways with that believer. However, how can I comfort you with these words if I'm telling you, what, you know, when the Lord's going to do this in the middle of the tribulation, so you're going to experience 3.5 years of tribulation, and then the Lord's going to come and get you, and everything's going to be great, right? How can I really comfort you that way? To me, this is one more piece of evidence that it's a pre-tribulational rapture. I think there's lots, but this is one. I can't really comfort you if I tell you, this is God's going to do this. I know you're going to have to suffer for 3.5 years, and so much of the population is going to die from all these different things that happen, and there's going to be that doesn't even make sense, does it? I mean, to me, it falls flat. But the idea of knowing that the rapture could happen at any moment, that it could happen right now wouldn't that be an awesome way? Let's forget about closing prayer. Let's just go, right? Let's just go. That would be awesome. That would be awesome. Also, we have a holy calling by His grace. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. I want you to think about it. You've been called with a holy calling. And again, remember, a call is an invitation. You've been invited. And I go back to those work assignments. You've been invited to a life that you can now live in Christ. You've been invited to participate in work assignments. You have been given a holy calling. We can get invitations all the time for all sorts of things. But think about this. This is an invitation from God, a holy calling. He has invited you to things that are holy in the sense that they are of Him. It has to do with Him and His righteousness. It has to do with Him and His perfect plan. You're invited to a holy calling. Think about that for a second. That's amazing. And again, it speaks to His character, because He can accomplish anything and everything He wants to accomplish without me, without us. He doesn't need any of us. But yet He invites us, calls us with this holy calling. What an amazing thing. What an amazing God we worship. What an amazing God. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We've talked about that in previous points as well. Beyond the blessings of divine understanding and daily guidance provided by the Spirit, He serves as a pledge of the eternal blessings we have in Christ. So, I don't want to just brush over this. Divine understanding, right? The ability to understand things the way we can understand them through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that daily guidance that we get from Him, which what it should be is that still small voice. Unfortunately, I know in my case, what I get from Him in terms of guidance sometimes is a little poke. What are you doing, son? Right? I get that little ox goad saying, all right, what are you doing? Get your act together. But beyond all that He does for us, He serves as a pledge of the eternal blessings we have in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. Now He who establishes us with you is Christ, and anointed us is God. Of course, that's God the Father, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. I love little passages like this, by the way, because we have the Trinity right there. We've got Christ, God the Father, and we've got the Spirit, right? Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. It's a pledge of what? A pledge of what He has promised that we're going to have. It's a pledge of what He has told us, according to His faithfulness, He will deliver for us. 2 Corinthians 5:4-5, for indeed we are in this tent. While we are in this tent, we groan. Amen. The older I get, the more I understand this verse. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Now, you think about this. What is the pledge He's talking about specifically here? That's going to be the resurrection body. You're not going to be in this body forever. This is going to be taken away, and you're going to now be in a new body, the resurrection body. And the Spirit's been given to us as a pledge of that. Ephesians 1:13-14, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. See, this is where it's explicit. This passage makes it explicit. A pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. A pledge of our inheritance, which, by the way, your inheritance includes your new body. Your resurrection body. That's part of what we have promised, is we will have a new body prepared for glory. All right, this is a perfect place to stop. We're almost at the top of the hour. We get here now, we're at promises over law, verses 15 through 18. Promises over law. In other words, what Paul is talking about here is the superiority of the promises and the fact that the law didn't nullify the promises in any way and so on. So we'll get to that next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious truth. We thank you for the fact that through letters like this to the Galatians, we can come to know so much more about you. We can have some insight into your character. We can have some appreciation for your love and your personal attention to us, caring for us, providing for our needs. Father, we're thankful that you did not leave us in a place where we would just be wandering around trying to guess who it was who put us here on this earth. Instead, you have revealed yourself to us, not only through the creation itself, but through your precious word, which has not only been written out for us by your strength and by your power and through your perfect grace, but also it has been preserved for us so that we can still study your word to this day. We can look at these things. We can understand them. We can have an appreciation for how important these things are. Help us to really, every time we have the opportunity to hear your word, help us to be thankful for what you've done to allow us to be able to have this today. And help us, as a result of what we've been talking about tonight, to have a greater appreciation for who you are and for the personal relationship that we have with you. And Father, we thank you for all of these things through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to have a personal relationship with you. And we pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.